perceptive among you will recognize that I am not Reverend Tedrick. You probably recognize that more quickly than others. So I'm just going to teach today what I was planning on doing with our membership class and talk about the keys of the kingdom. My mic is not on. Can you hear me? Not real loud, though, huh? Is it? It's on enough? Can you hear me okay? All right. Okay, so we want to talk about the keys of the kingdom today. And who knows what the keys of the kingdom are? There are two. It's like, man, it's too early for this. It's raining out. It's cold. I can't be answering questions. Yep. Yes. Okay. That's as much as you want to help out. Okay. No, that's fine. That's fine. You're fine. You're fine. Right. Yeah. The keys we talk about in the catechism, there are keys that open the kingdom of God and close the kingdom of God. And then we talk about another set of keys that close the kingdom of God and open the kingdom of God. And when we talk about those keys, what we're talking about is preaching, the preaching of the gospel, and church discipline. And the catechism uses that language in talking about both of them because that's what keys do. Keys open things and they close things. Right, so when you came to church this morning, if you walked out your front door, you use your key to lock it, close it, and you'll use your key when you go home to open it, assuming you haven't lost your keys somewhere along the line. And that's how they function. And what the catechism does helpfully by talking about the keys of the kingdom, can you see over there in the corner? Kind of. I'll try to keep referring to what I've written on the board. But keys open and they close, and it reminds us that there are primary purposes in preaching and in church discipline as we see them in the scripture. And the primary purpose of the preaching of the gospel is to open the kingdom of God. So the primary purpose in preaching is to open the kingdom to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ has sent his church into the world to do, to open the kingdom to all who believe. And that's why it's a glorious privilege to proclaim the gospel of Christ, particularly to preach it, but anytime we get a chance to share it with people, it's a real privilege to know that what you're doing is holding forth the opening of the kingdom to people. And it's a wonderful thing that God has done, sent preachers into the world that the kingdom of heaven might be opened to all those who believe. But as a consequence of that, preaching also has a consequence of shutting the kingdom against those who will not believe. And so as I read, for example, this morning from John 3:16, we talk about that whoever believes in him will be saved, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed the word of the Son of God, right? Not believed in the Son of God. So it has a corollary closing function. Because it opens to all who will believe, and it closes against all who will not believe. Now, church discipline we talk about in a little different way, because it's given particularly to close the kingdom to people who will not respond, right? To say, as long as you continue to be unrepentant or unbelieving, you have no part in the kingdom of God. And particularly when we think about church discipline, in this context, we're thinking about excommunication. That final act where the church, in the name of Christ, says, you have no part in the kingdom of God because you have acted in a way that is unrepentant or that is unbelieving. And this happens after many admonitions, and we can talk a little bit about how the church discipline process works practically in the church. But this is where we talk about it has a primarily closing function in that it says to people who are not walking in the ways of the Lord, you have no part in the kingdom of God. But it has a corollary opening function because it also says, should you repent of your sins and return to the Lord, he will return to you, and the kingdom is opened again. And you might even notice in our forms, in the forms and prayers book, there is a form for excommunication, which is a very sad form to have to read in the life of the church, where you are reading someone out of the kingdom because they have continually ignored admonitions from the church to return to the Lord. But we also have a form for readmission, because our hope is that maybe through the act of discipline, that it'll be driven home to them that they need to repent and return to the Lord and be saved. We see an example of this in the New Testament in the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is upset with the church because they've not put out someone that should have been put out. And he tells them, you need to put them out. And it's a very sobering chapter to read about church discipline and turning them over to the devil, essentially, putting them out of the church and saying you have no part in the kingdom of God. But the wonderful thing is, in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul, in talking about the same case, says that person now needs to be readmitted because they've actually returned to the Lord. So don't keep them outside of the church, bring them back. So we're talking in terms of primary functions when we talk about the keys in these regards. The primary function of preaching is to open, but it will also close to those who don't believe. The primary function of church discipline, particularly excommunication, is to close, but it promises to open to those who do return and repent. And so while they have primary functions, they both have secondary functions, but they're both keys. They're both keys that open and close. And that's why we talk about them the way we talk about them. We particularly are thinking in terms of what Jesus said in Matthew 16. We read in verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" You hear that. Opening and closing, binding and loosing, that language in there. And that's where we get this concept of the keys of the kingdom. Now, the church always has to remember it's not our kingdom. And we have to exercise keys the way God has told us to exercise keys, or what we do doesn't have any effect, right? If we preach a gospel other than the gospel Jesus preached, we're not actually exercising the keys of the kingdom the way he told us to. And if we excommunicate people for reasons other than what Christ said in his word, we're also not exercising the keys that he told us to. And if we do things that God hasn't told us to do, we lose all of our authority. We always have to remind ourselves that the church in this world has what we always refer to as ministerial authority, not magisterial authority. The king is the majesty. He gets to decide on what terms you enter his kingdom or have his kingdom shut against you. We don't get to determine those things. He does. We are ministers of the king. We are not the king. And we always have to remember that and keep those things in tension. I always think it's helpful when you think in those terms the way the British government speaks about itself. You'll always hear the British Prime Minister talk about now his majesty's government. And what he's recognizing is, I am a minister, but it's his majesty's government. And the king, the church always has to remember that. It's his majesty's government. It's his majesty's kingdom, not ours. Where we do things that the king has authorized us to do, we go with the king's authority to do it. He puts his seal on what we do. If we act in a way that he has not told us to act, we're acting simply outside of the bounds of the king's authority, and then you run the risk the king will have to draw you to an account for misusing the authority you've been given. So the church always has to be very clear. If we're exercising either the preaching of the gospel, that we're getting Christ's gospel right and preaching what he told us to preach, and if we're doing church discipline, we have to always make sure we're doing it on the basis that Jesus said that people should be put out of the church, not on the basis that we think that we should do it. So we have that sort of opening and closing function in regard to both of these keys. Any questions about the basics of that? Yes. The sacraments are a mark of the true church, but they're not keys of the kingdom. And the reason being because baptism is applied to people who are already members of the covenant in recognition that they're members. And the Lord's Supper is a confirmation of the relationship you have. But because sacraments can't create faith, they can't open the kingdom or close the kingdom to anyone. So we wouldn't include them. You're right, they're a mark of the true church, but they're not a key of the kingdom. Does that make sense? Good question. Any other questions? Okay, so those are the very basic things. And so the question then always comes up, I think the preaching of the gospel is fairly straightforward in terms of what the gospel is. I try to remind you of that every day. Every Sunday when we go through, not every day, I'm not with you every day, but every Sunday when we go through our liturgy, what I say about anyone who repents after an assurance of pardon is read, when I say anyone who repents and believes in the gospel, that's how the Heidelberg Catechism defines the gospel. On the basis of the one sacrifice of Christ, once for all offered, that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life, right? That's the basic gospel message. So preaching the gospel is fairly straightforward. So for what reasons can church discipline be exercised? How can you exercise the keys of the kingdom in that regard and make sure you're doing it in a way that is scriptural? Make sure you're doing it in a way that reflects this is what God wants done in the church. Well, again, we go to the scriptures. We go to 1 Corinthians 5 as an example of church discipline and practice, but it really is based on what Jesus said in Matthew 18. He said in Matthew 18, 16 to 18, but if he does not listen, this is someone who has sinned, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Sorry. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. See, binding and loosing. That's where we get this closing and opening idea. And so there's this sense where the church is to be told, the church is to try to intervene, and if the church is unsuccessful in intervening, then you're to treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, to treat them as an unbeliever. Right? So we don't have a practice of shunning or... But you have to treat them the way you would treat any unbeliever, not pretend that there's a community of faith with that person if they've been closed out of the church. We also hear Paul saying in 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So the purpose is restoration. That's also what we need to be aware of when we think about church discipline. I remember hearing at one point somebody say, if the church isn't excommunicating people, you're not doing church discipline. We're taking this very hard line on what church discipline is, and I thought, that's exactly wrong. The purpose of discipline is restoration. So if you start the disciplinary process and they repent of their sins and return to you, then it's done what you've wanted it to do. You don't want to excommunicate people. You have to sometimes, but that's not the goal of discipline. The goal of discipline is restoration, that someone might hear that they are believing things that are unbiblical or living in ways that are unbiblical so that they're restored to a relationship with Christ and his church. That's the goal of, and that's why up until that point, Paul says, you warn them as a brother. You treat them as a brother or sister in the Lord, until you reach that point of having to say, you know, you've ignored what the church has said so much that now you need to be treated like one who is outside. And so that's why we discipline people, for believing unchristian teachings or behaving in unchristian ways. And we cannot put someone out of the church except according to the command of Christ. And so we say in the Catechism, according to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those who are ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. And so we have to excommunicate people for believing unchristian things or living in unchristian ways. And how do we make sure that we're all on the same page with these things? Well, by having creeds and confessions, so that our creeds and confessions lay out what it is that we believe and what it is that we believe God calls us to do in our lives. And so that is the standard, the Bible obviously being the ultimate standard, but as summarized in our confessions. That's also why we have a membership class, because we feel like it would be unfair for us as ministers and elders to hold people to a standard that we've not given them a chance to understand, and ask any questions about that they have before agreeing to live this way. Because part of the membership value take is that if you should become wayward in doctrine or in life, that you're willing to submit to the admonition of the church and to its discipline. And so we don't feel that we're fair to allow someone to make that promise if they don't understand what we're saying is the things you need to believe and the ways you need to live. And that process is a process in the church. It's not something that just happens to you. You don't all of a sudden get a letter in the mail saying you've been excommunicated. We had this years ago at the church in Torrance, where we made a discipline announcement. And the first public announcement we make about discipline is anonymous. You're not told who is under discipline, but you're asked as a church to pray for that person. So we usually say, this is not to make you go gossip over coffee about who this might be. But what we're trying to do is say, we're trying to protect the name of the sinner, but there is a sinner who's not listening to us. And we'd like you to start praying for them as we continue to try to care for them. So we'll usually tell anonymous. And so we did this, and then a young person in the church went home and asked his father, am I under discipline? And his father said, no, the person who's under discipline knows it's them. And so he said, at first we were like, kind of, you know, like, oh, this is not the greatest thing in the world to have happen. But he said, after explaining it to him for a while, it sort of became good to know this is the purpose of doing this. So the person knows. It's not that the individual doesn't know that they're under discipline. They know. It's that the whole church doesn't need to know, because we're trying to spare them, but we also want to enlist the prayers of God's people. So it's important to understand how our disciplinary process works, so that people are comforted. Because I have had it where, in my ministry, someone has called me up and said, I need to talk to you about something. And they come into my office in tears, confessing a sin that they've committed. And then they say, well, now I'm going to be kicked out of the church, right? And I said, no, we don't kick people out of the church for being sorry for their sins. You should be sorry for your sin. You are sorry for your sin. That would be the purpose of Christian discipline. You get kicked out of the church for not being sorry for your sins, for being told you're in sin over and over again and not doing anything about it. That's the problem. And our discipline is of two forms. There's a private step of discipline that's known only to the consistory, the ministers and elders, and to the individual. A private step of discipline, which we usually call silent censure or suspension from the sacrament. So you know you're suspended. The whole church doesn't know you're suspended. But it's to try to say, we've tried to talk to you about your unchristian beliefs or your unchristian way of living. You've done nothing to repent of that. If you come to the Lord's table as an unrepentant and unbelieving person, you're going to be eating and drinking judgment to yourself. So we're barring you from the table. You are not allowed to come. That's something that only the sinner knows about and the consistory knows about. We don't tell anybody that that's happening. We don't publicize that in any way. They just know between us and them. And that doesn't happen without warnings, without, hey, this is your last chance to repent of those things before this happens. So there's a lot that's always assuming for all of these steps that there's been a lot of loving admonition that's been ignored. So, and no step happens without someone being warned, okay, You are in a position now, if you continue this way, you're going to be put under discipline. So this is what we tend to call silent censure, a suspension of the rights of membership. Because we're trying to impress the seriousness of what's happened. Then if that still doesn't work after a time of continued prayer and continued admonition, then the public disciplinary process begins, and that really has three steps. And so we're very creative people, so we refer to them as the first public step of discipline, the second public step of discipline, and excommunication. So this is the last. And at every level, there are safeguards to these things that I'll talk about, but call this the first step, second step. Now, the first step of public discipline is also an anonymous one. So this is for someone we've been talking to, they haven't listened, they continue to not listen, so we say, all right, you're under silent censure. You're barred from the Lord's table because you're not listening to us. Then the second step comes, it's the second step, but it's the first public step. The first public step would be to say to the congregation, we have someone, say it's a situation where someone is sleeping with their girlfriend, living with their girlfriend, and we find out about it. We've told them you need to stop doing that. They don't listen to us. They're still living with the girlfriend, sleeping with the girlfriend. We'd say, okay, you're not listening to us. You've been suspended. If you keep not listening to us, we're going to put you under the first public step. They stop. They keep not listening to us. We go to the congregation. We say, we feel we need to share with you there is a member of our church who is sinning against the seventh commandment, and we are asking you to pray for that person. So in the announcement, you wouldn't be told it's a male or a female member. You wouldn't be told anything about the member. You'd be told that this is the sin we're concerned about. And this helps us to be a safeguard, right? Because if it's a sin in life and we can't put it under the category of one of the Ten Commandments, then we probably need to back up and say, do we really have a sin going on here? But if we can say, no, you know, that's a clear instance of sinning against the seventh commandment, that's what the congregation would be told. And we'd be telling the congregation because we'd be saying, we as ministers and elders have talked to them. We've been praying for them. We have not been able to affect a change in their lives. And now we're asking the congregation to help us pray for that person. We're trying to bring more prayer to bear on them. And we're asking you to pray, not knowing who they are, but just knowing the situation. And we're asking you to pray. So you will not be told who this person is, or ideally nothing about them, even male or female. Just this is the sin, this is how we need you to pray. That would go on for a while. We would continue to work with them, continue to do them. If that still doesn't work, then we go to the second step of public discipline, which really is to make that person's name known. Now, before we do that, we have to go to CLASSIS, which is our meeting of churches in California, Arizona, and Colorado. We get together twice a year. Every church sends two representatives, minister and elder, or two ministers or two elders. We all get together. And what happens there sometimes is we'll say, we need advice from the churches. And what we'll do at CLASSIS is say, you know, we have a member who's been sinning against the seventh commandment. This is what we've tried to do to talk to them. This is the amount of times we've talked to them. This is the amount of times we visited. Here are the letters we've sent, the emails we've sent, text messages we've sent, Facebook messages we've sent, all the things we've done. This is how long we've been praying for them as part of public worship. This is all the things that we're doing. Do you think we've done enough that we can now make their names public? And the CLASSIS will sometimes say, no, you need to pray longer for that person. You're rushing things, maybe. It's too soon to go to the second step. You need to continue to pray for them, continue to reach out to them. Or they can say, no, we think you have done enough, that they haven't listened, they've been warned. We think now you can make the name public. Now, why do we make the name public? Is the purpose to shame them? No, the purpose is to say, okay, now we've all been praying for them. We've continued to talk to them. There still is no change in their lives. They're not listening to the ministers and the elders. But if we let you all know what the person's name is, maybe you have a relationship with them that we don't. And maybe you can not only pray for them, but talk to them. Maybe you know them in such a way. And this is something that, in the case I referenced in Torrance, was very sweet to see, is that when we announced that something was going on, you could see people in church not knowing who was involved, but reaching out to people. Yeah, you know, I haven't seen so-and-so in a while. Maybe I should give them a call and see what's going on with them. It wasn't like trying to sniff out who's in trouble, but it made us more conscious of who's in trouble, right? That there might be someone in trouble. Let's reach out to people I know. And that's kind of what the second step is designed to do as well. Can you help us? Maybe, you know, through this process, sometimes they're done listening to the ministers and the elders, right? We've talked to them a bunch and they're not listening. But maybe someone has a relationship, a friend, who can come not as a minister or an elder, but just as a fellow Christian and say, hey, what's going on? Why? You know that's not right. You know, that's what we're trying to do, enlist more prayer and more help. And then if you still don't have any help that comes, and they still are persistent in doing this, and after praying for them as part of the worship service, talking to them a lot, we warn them, okay, if you keep going on this route, we're going to excommunicate you from the church, which is an official act of saying you are no longer a member of the church, you're no longer a member of the kingdom of the Lord, because you've continued to not listen to him. You're walking against his word or believing something that's against his word. So that would be the final step. So this is an anonymous step. The person's name is not known. The name is known in this case. And so by the time you get to excommunication, the congregation has been aware that this person's been in trouble for a while. And again, the purpose is not to shame them. We always remind people if we have to go to the second public step, this is not for the purpose of shaming the person. This is for the purpose of letting you know who's involved because it's reached a very serious level. Generally, I have found right here is where you have the most hope that someone will turn. Because if you're willing to let your name be known to the whole congregation, you're pretty set in your sin at that point. Most people, if they're going to turn, they do turn here. But we do have it where, you know, after someone's name is known, they come back. Or even after you excommunicate somebody, they come back. But you hold out less and less hope, I think, as the steps go on. What's also important for you to know as a church member is that you have the right to appeal the decisions that the consistory is making. So if we were to come to you and say, we think you need to be put under silent censure because you're believing or living away, and you thought we were wrong, you didn't think actually we had a legitimate grounds to do that, you actually have the right to appeal our decision. You can appeal the decision to our classis, which is our group of regional churches when they get together. You have the right of appeal to the classes. We're actually obligated as a consistory to help you find a representative to do that. Because, right, lots of people are like, I have no idea. How do you do that? How do you appeal to classes? We're actually obligated to help you know how to do that. So you're not left to just try to figure this process out on your own. So anybody can appeal a decision of the consistory. You can appeal to classes, which is our regional group of churches. So appeal goes first to CLASSIS. So we're part of what's called CLASSIS Southwest U.S. Again, we're very creative because our churches are in the Southwest U.S. That's where our churches are. So you can appeal to CLASSIS. If CLASSIS agrees with us and not you, you can appeal CLASSIS' decision to Synod, which is the meeting of all of our churches and in U.S. and Canada that meets every 2 years. And if Synod doesn't do what you want it to do, you can appeal the decision of that Synod to the next Synod. And then you're out of appeals. That's the highest level the appeal can go. But you can actually go to two Synods with your appeal. Now, why do we have this in place? Because we believe church councils can err. We're not the Roman Catholic Church. We believe that a council can make a mistake, and that our people should have a right to appeal. The only requirement is that while you appeal, you live by the decision that we made. So you don't have the right to live in rebellion against. So if we said you're under censure and you wanted to appeal it, you still would have to stay away from the Lord's table until that appeal is adjudicated. But this is trying to protect the rights of individual members, and it's one of the benefits of being part of a broader church, is that you're not simply under the authority of the consistory with no one to appeal to. This is one of the strengths of a broader church government, is that if we were to say, look, we feel like we have to make your name public, and you thought we were doing something wrong, you could say, I don't want you to do that. And probably what we would do is hold off until we got advice from the classes on this. So this is all to say, this is how we try to protect both what God calls us to do in his word and the interests of justice, to make sure that we are not above reproach. We are men of clay feet. We try to do the best by God's word, but we also acknowledge that in the abundance of counselors, there's safety. So if we can get more elders involved and we get more ministers involved, this is what we do. We have refer to those as the broader assemblies of the church. Because again, we're not very creative. This is a broader assembly. It's more people. So classis is more people than the consistory. It's a number of consistory representatives. And synod is even broader because it's consistory representatives from every church in the denomination. Federation. Don't tell people I called it a denomination. They don't like that. Federation. So that's what it is. So what I hope this helps you to see is these are not things that we use heavy-handedly or without a lot of prayerful. No one gets put under any of these steps without being warned. Hey, we are at a point. We've talked to you so many times. We feel like this is the only thing we can do. So we hopefully... And probably, I would say, if we err at all, we probably err on the side of taking too long. I think more often, as I sit around with other elders and ministers, we tend to say to ourselves, should we have gone quicker on that? We don't usually say to ourselves, we went pretty slow. Should we have gone faster? That's, I think, usually where our hearts are, not like, let's rush through this. You just like check out the boxes and get this person moved out. Because we really want to take seriously the call that God has put on shepherds to seek the scattered. That's a really important pastoral call. You have to feed the sheep. That's preaching, right? Both public and private. Feed the sheep. You have to heal the sick. You have to bind up the wounded. You have to seek those who are scattered. And God is pretty clear in Ezekiel 34, I hate it when shepherds don't shepherd. It really annoys me when you don't feed the sheep, and when you don't heal the sick, and when you don't bind up the wounded, and when you don't seek the straying. And that's what this is trying to do as pastors. We sometimes have sheep that are straying, and we need them collected. Because sheep on their own are in about as dangerous a place as you can be. Right? What's the basics of any show you watch on predatory animals? They always pick on the ones that are separated from the herd. Right? And so one of the things you know as a shepherd, one who's wandering away from the herd out on their own, that's the one who's in the most danger from the lion who's prowling seeking for someone to devour. So this is us trying to do our job. Any questions about that process? Yeah. I think it means have nothing to do with them as a brother, right? So treating them as a Gentile or tax collector means we do things with unbelievers. But, you know, normally with our unbelieving friends, we don't pray over the meal as if we're all believers. We might pray for the meal ourselves, but we wouldn't acknowledge, you know, we wouldn't call them brothers or sisters in the Lord. I think that's kind of the way we would treat them. So not shunning them, but just treating them the way you would treat an unbeliever. Not letting them think there is still a community of faith between us. Yeah.
So if somebody in the first steps, they disagree, but they don't want to go through the whole process, they just join a church that doesn't have church discipline, you still go through it, or do you call it an erasure?
Well, there are things, because we do have this problem, sometimes you put someone under discipline and they just leave the church. So there's a process by which if they just disappear, we can erase them if we haven't had no contact with them for 2 years. We talked a little bit about that at the congregational meeting. And then there is also what we call an exclusion, where we say, now we're outside the realm of the sins we were talking about before. Now you're essentially being excluded because you're forsaking the church. So regardless of whatever else we were talking about, if the guy who's sleeping with his girlfriend is just leaves the church because he doesn't want to deal with the disciplinary process, then we would say, okay, now he's committed the sin of forsaking the church. And for forsaking the church, we're going to put him out of the church. We're not maybe going to go through the whole steps, but we may just exclude them. We still have to go to classes to ask permission to do that. It's same functionally. I mean, in the Presbyterian church, they sometimes talk about excommunication without process because you can't process them through the steps. But we may conclude that it'd be good for the church to go through the steps to excommunicate someone. So we're out of time. So I'm going to close in prayer. If you have any more questions, you can ask me. But let's close. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the care that the Lord Jesus Christ has left for his sheep in the world. You've not left us as sheep without shepherds. We look ultimately to our great and good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, but we thank you that he has given us under-shepherds who are also concerned for our souls. We pray that we who are shepherds would be faithful in our service, and that we who are all our sheep would follow after our Lord and Master and do what's pleasing in his sight. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen. All right, thank you. You're dismissed.